The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Yeah, okay. Terrific. Thanks. And thank you for coming. Last time I brought one of these presentations, we considered the what to me I was still struggling with was the humility of the infinite. It's just that staggers me that Almighty God is humble and says so. Principally, we viewed God as seen perfectly in Jesus and his profound and pervasive and perplexing paradoxical humility, and is all of those things. It's not just looking for a list of adjectives. It really is perplexing to understand, and he demonstrated it in a life of sacrificial, unconditional love and impeccably humble obedience. Tonight, the topic up there is, on the screen, I want it to be eminently practical, understandable, and doable. And basically because of that, exactly that about God, he's practical. Very practical. Just look at the universe. He's interested in us. He's made himself knowable if we want to know him, and he doesn't ask us to do anything that's not doable. And so, if what I share with you misses the mark on any of those three, well, please note it. And pull me up on it, at least in the question time. I do suspect that I may challenge some norms, though it's not my desire to ruffle feathers. I ask for two favours from you. One, hear me out. Hear what I say. Don't hear what I don't say. And the reason I say that is simply I'm not a person who has hidden meanings in what I say. So I try to be a simple person. My dad was very strong on that. He said, "Oh, I hate these people who always, expect you to read between the lines, or they read between your lines when there's nothing there," and so on. So, yeah, that really stuck with me. And if you disagree, please tell me personally. Yeah. Where do I point this? Just press it? Is it not on? Oh, is it the button on the middle at the top, or is it not on? Sorry? Yeah, well, that's the one I'm pressing. So. Aha. How's that to read? Can you read it all right? Why I'm putting this up is last time I, right near the beginning, I used something to really highlight the reason that I believed that, things like that paradox, humility of the infinite. The reason it's a paradox to us is because we don't think like God. And we looked at the verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 55. This time I want us to just take a look at what I've done with that little section. That only goes down to chapter 1, verse 10. But if you're looking for something that's really going to highlight to you the essence of the character of God, then I'd suggest that this is probably one of the most succinct. We don't have to read a story to get this picture. One of the most succinct places in all of Scripture to tell us what God is like, why he does what he does, and where he's rescued us from, and what for. And so my suggestion is, and it is only a suggestion, I'm not into giving orders, but I'd suggest if you don't mark your Bible, print up a copy of those verses from not just these, right through from 1:3 to 2:10. Highlight the things that it says God's given us or done for us. Double highlight the things that tell us why he did it. And there's some of them there. Like, let's just take, for instance, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Okay? So what it's really saying is God's done this because he loves to do it. Okay? So that double highlight those. And then when it comes to looking at where he's brought us from, use a different highlighter. And then read it through every day for a week and see if it changes your attitude of gratitude. It's just one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. Okay, it doesn't give us a lot of detail about what he's done, but it says every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies and so on. But what it does tell us is why he does it. And that's I guess, that's one of the things that I really want to bring out tonight. So I started with talking about just the paradoxical aspect. And I've listed out a few because a couple of years ago I spent some time going through looking at the paradoxes of God in the Bible. And I finished up with 22 lessons. I'm sure there's an awful lot more. But I'll just read out some of this for you. And there it is in summary. He is the incomprehensible who invites us to know him. That's a paradox, isn't it, really, when you think about it? How can we know someone who's, you know, beyond comprehension? He's so profound as to baffle the saintly sage, yet simple and unconfusing enough that a little child can be comfortable coming into intimacy with him. How does he do that? Because he loves to do it. He never changes, yet there's always more of him to thrill our hearts. He is the profound, perfect, and complete mixture of justice and mercy. He, the King of the universe, came to generously serve the needs of his creatures, full of glory that was hidden from most. Only those who got close to him and wanted to know saw his glory. He knew everything about those he met, yet he was optimally gracious to sinners. In his infinite power, he was optimally gentle and humble. Perfectly holy, he received sinners. Rejected by men, he's God's chief cornerstone. He showed himself the man of sorrows who was full of joy. The conqueror who loves his enemies. Who completed his greatest victory through what the world and the devil intended and what appeared to be his utter defeat. He, the eternal God, died and in his death defeated death for all of us. So he is alive again, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb once slain, now reigning over all, yet he is never overwhelmed. He gives of himself generously to us, but maintains total control of all he is. Is that paradox or what? It's just, you know, just thinking those through just blows my mind. But beware. This very same God has called us to be with him. What for? To learn from him so as to let him make us like him. And the question that raises is, do I really want to be? A paradox. And sadly, sometimes, even to fellow Christians. Because this is what he's about. He'll make us his exclusive possession, and yet in our inner person, inseparable from one another. We can't love God and not love his people. He will transform us to concern ourselves much less with the outside and focus attention on that which is within. He will teach us to live contented and generous in a world of selfishness and greed, as he readies us with our full cooperation for services in his eternal kingdom. Though, like Abraham, we can only guess where and when he will lead us. So, what's his call like? Well, encourage us to recall that Jesus didn't call his disciples to be comfortable, to be celebrities, or to live concurring with the world in its journey to hell. In fact, Jesus actually put kind of, I suppose you could almost say, roadblocks in front of people so that they didn't jump in thoughtlessly. And we need to consider some of those. There's lots of those too, not just the couple of passages that I've included tonight, but in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, we meet those three people, and you'd be familiar with that. And he said, let the dead... Look at the responses. Does that look like what a manager would advise a person to say if he was to be a celebrity? Absolutely not. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what you're following. Lord, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Chapter 14 and verses 25 to 33. And once more, he sets up the roadblocks. Stop here, look at what you're doing and question yourself and say, is that where I want to go? Is this the man I want to follow? So it does raise very serious questions for consideration. When we view the kind of love and commitment we have for others against what we have for Jesus, does it look like contrasting love and hate? Do other essential priorities preclude us from always being ready to follow Jesus when he calls? Do we even hear when he gives us something to do? And are our personal comfort and pleasure likely to make us hesitate and procrastinate rather than obey? How would we know whether God has a specific niche and role for us? I suggest that the best, really, I guess the only way to understand what God might ask me of me is to be progressively getting to know God himself better. Why do I say that? Basically, because it's in understanding what God is like and understanding that, as we said earlier, he wants to make us like himself, then it gives us some clues as to the general direction that he's likely to take us in, what kind of things he's likely to ask us to do and what he's not likely to ask us to do. Not that he's not also the God of surprises. Sometimes he does things we never expected. But the way to get that kind of relationship is to be actively, systematically spending time alone with him, in his word, giving his precious Holy Spirit all the time he wants to show us, to show me, God. Remember, same person. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit. So at this point, I think it's probably appropriate time to step aside from the other contents and just for a few minutes to extend a warm and very personal encouragement to you to make a commitment to regular time with the Lord. Now, you most likely all do that already, but in view of the conditions, could we refuse to do so? Just think back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. But I speak not just of prayer and Bible study, though both are integral parts of my recommendation. What I suggest is really a specific approach to that time in the Word, so that if it's not already, it becomes time consciously spent figuratively at Jesus' feet. Like Mary of Bethany, learning from him. So time not just in a mechanical, oh, I've got to do this, read my Bible, I've got to pray, but making a commitment to actually knowing, consciously coming into his presence. And I like to think of it as sit down and shut up and listen and just let the scriptures speak. So my suggestion really has only a few components, which may or may not differ from your own personal quiet time. If you currently do these things, then you already know the rich blessing and will be able to attest the amazing grace, kindness and generosity of our Heavenly Father, who is eager to reward us for time truly spent in his company. So the suggestions. Set aside a regular time. Start with a small commitment. You may already have got way beyond a small commitment, and I pray that you would have. But be sure it is a commitment. But don't punish yourself if occasionally, for some reason beyond your control, it just, you know, can't happen. These are, again, just suggestions. Choose a Bible book or a character, a theme or another topic which is of particular interest to you, or which perhaps you have felt God has been urging you to investigate. Don't be afraid to approach the Bible without another book, a book of someone else's studies to guide your study. And as you open the Bible, be sure that your number one priority is time in his presence with your intimate Father, infinite Father, and your best friend and your master, learning from him. Rest when you come there. Don't be fretful. Just read and give him liberty to speak through his word. Any time the joy seems to be departing from your encounter, check first that your attitude to this time is still priority one, knowing him. So That's a bit of a summary. I think this is important. Remember, communication can be very brief. Communion can't be hurried. He deserves our best, our prime time, and our undivided attention, at least for a little while in the day, but more about that later. Now, I've suggested a few support books worth considering. Fairly comprehensive Bible concordance, Word Finder. So for those many times when you can think, I know that verse, but just where is it? It helps you to find them quickly, or to search for a particular word right through the scriptures or whatever. A Bible which has a brief summary of the context of each book is very helpful. Some Bibles do, some don't. A translation which has more focus on the meanings of words, in other words, conveying the meanings of words, than on readability. Readability is important in some situations, but perhaps a specific study translation, like the Amplified Version, which I love to refer to. It's got helps in it, really, I suppose, from multiple different ancient manuscripts, and tries to convey the meanings, all of the possible meanings of a particular verse. Not a very readable version, not the kind of thing that you'd use up here, but very helpful. Good Bible Times maps, a Bible dictionary, and many students would recommend having a reliable Bible commentary available. I suggest, this is again my personal suggestion, always first approach difficult passages alone with God. There are some excellent commentaries. If you're looking for a particular area to, like for instance, Edersheim has written a lot on the life and times of Jesus himself. So he gives you a lot of insight into why things happened. Matthew Henry, there's a whole lot of different commentaries. Honestly, I have to admit, I don't have one in the house. I've got a couple of Edersheim's books that a dear friend gave me. So, my own personal adventure over recent years has revolved around discovering some of the connections I recognised were missing in my comprehension. I suppose one of the first things that triggered this little search back in the middle of 17 was I was struck down with a bout of pneumonia, and I thought, I'm going to make the maximum use of this time, and I got myself a camp folding chair and put it out in the sunshine and just near one of our trees there, and sat there with the scriptures and started to actually try to get an understanding of where the prophets fitted in. And fortunately, of course, if you're a student of the scriptures, you possibly already know that a lot of the prophets begin with a little comment about whose reigns they delivered their prophecies in. Not all do, but some do. And so I was very thin on that. In fact, probably very thin on anything beyond the best known of the kings and the prophets who spoke during their time. And so I started on an adventure that I just called prophets to kings. Actually, the study on humility of the infinite actually came out of a part of that search. That's been happening for the last, well, what's that? Nearly 7 years, six and a half anyway. I can honestly say, and I say this with complete honesty and feeling, this round going through the scriptures like this with God has been the most thrilling of my adventures in the scriptures of my life. At 75, instead of tapering off, I'm more excited now than I've ever been about both God and the scriptures. It just thrills me, because going through, looking at right through the Old Testament and on into the New, at the way God has used prophets and other people to speak to his leaders, and what God expects of his leaders, that's all just been so exciting to see. And the number of times, over and over again, I've thought, this just can't get any better. But it does. It's just so exhilarating to find, to actually know that God is showing you. And how I know it's him, very obviously, is it's like for 60 years I've been reading the Bible, but suddenly something that I obviously have read over, I don't know how many dozen or hundred times, just clicks into place. And you think, how could I have missed that for 60 years or more? Such a simple thing. And yet, it just adds that aspect to what you knew of the scripture. And, a simple example. John chapter 10. That beautiful chapter about the Good Shepherd. Do you realize that was spoken to basically people who'd made themselves his enemies? Because it just follows right on from chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, after the blind man was healed. He said about I've come to give sight to the blind, and to make the blind, make those who see blind. And the Pharisee said, "Are we blind?" And Jesus said, and you can read the passage through, but there's no break. It just goes straight on from there, and he starts to tell them about being the Good Shepherd. To them, he gave teaching to them, to those who'd set themselves up as his enemies, which we don't see anywhere else. And that thrills me to think that that's the character of the God that we know. So these recent years in particular, more than at any other time in 60-plus years of Bible reading, have been for me a period of sheer delight and thrill in the grand discovery that God delights to reveal himself. But really, why should that not be so? Because this book, under the brilliant leadership of the Holy Spirit, is the central meeting place for us with our God. We are not merely viewing ink on pages or words of a great book. The words are God's words. And under the direction of God's Spirit, they speak more clearly than mere words ever could speak. They are the expression of the inexpressible, the revelation of the invisible. God's word, written at his inspiration, preserved by his omnipotence, opened to us by the one who keeps Jesus' great promises, the Holy Spirit, who reveals to his saints the knowledge of the incomprehensible. No other book, no other pursuit can hold a candle to it. This is the unspeakable delight which awaits those who will come willingly, humbly, patiently and expectantly to him. In his word, with his precious Holy Spirit. Indeed, God is the master of revelation, the only always reliable revealer, and will faithfully keep all of us, for all of us, who truly desire to know him, his promise through Jesus in John chapter 16 and verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, I'm going to just take a pause for a moment and just think about what about if you feel you're being pulled away? There's something going on in your life, something's happened that you didn't foresee, or even just that you sense in your time with God that he's trying to take you a different way. Now, what about diversions? I guess is what I've said, what I mean. I said before that my process has been, it's been thrilling, it's been exciting. Not onerous or burdensome. And quite a number of times God has kind of redirected my thinking. So this basic study is still in progress now. I've got through to the Gospels and I've just struggled through Job. Absolutely magnificent book. An amazing man. But there's been other diversions on the way. I still work with the kids in Kids Zone. And I go up to season, so I've got those things to prepare. He took me through that process of looking at the paradoxes of the Bible. He got me to look at because of someone I heard whose teaching I regard very highly, constantly referring to at the fact that we'll be ruling and judging with Christ in his kingdom. And so I decided, I'm going to really search this out and see what the scriptures actually say about this. And so that was another little journey that was a diversion. But the point that I want to make here is, don't be bothered about diversions. Don't let them trouble you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't dread them. That part of life. That's what life's about. And if you want to, check that out, can I suggest that you do another little exercise, starting with Luke chapter 9, about verse 52. You find there that Jesus said. Oh, that it's said of Jesus that he, at that point, knowing that he had to go to Jerusalem, he set his face towards Jerusalem. So that's at the end, or almost at the end of chapter 9. Okay? If you read through the passage from there, right through to where he actually made it to Jerusalem, have a guess how many chapters? It's about 10 chapters. Now, each of Matthew, Luke and John have huge chunks that aren't in any of the other Gospels. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed that, but this is one example. Luke focuses concentrated effort on Jesus' last journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. down to Judea for his crucifixion. 10 chapters of what a hurried person, and I find this rather hard to hard lesson to learn. It would be 10 chapters of frustration. But for Jesus, not at all. Because he knew who was directing his life. He knew what was coming. In fact, I know he knew he was coming because in chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us that he selected 72 and he sent them ahead of him to all the towns and villages he would visit on his way. So they weren't diversions. And God being the master, God being the director and sovereign, there'll be plenty of diversions on the way. That's just the way life is. And it's the way God planned it. Okay, so there are some alternatives to avoid. And this is where we come, I suppose, to a little sticky bit, which I hope you can bear with me on. And hear what I'm saying. One of those things to avoid is approaching the Bible with a purely academic point of view, from a purely academic point of view. My suggestion is, and most of you probably aren't going to be going to Bible school or anything anyway, but if you start to look at the scriptures, if your pursuit is academic, at least still the best thing is to make sure that that your key priority is getting to know him, because that's what the Bible's here for. That's why he's given it to us, not for us to be the best in the world at being able to quote where everything is and all of that sort of thing, or to even just to get all of our theology correct. So never forget that theology, the study of God, will be at its best only when it's learnt personally from God in day-to-day walking with him. So meeting with him there and practicing what you've learnt from him will distill it. Now, many of our comprehension issues stem from a simple fundamental error. That is, forgetting that belonging to God doesn't mean he has cleaned up the old nature, the old mind, the old heart. We still carry them with us while in our mortal bodies and can readily choose either to go with the old ways of thinking or let the Spirit of God continue to transform us by the ongoing renewal of our minds. The flesh, the old sinful man, I've kind of coined the phrase recently, old man flesh, he still will never and indeed cannot comprehend the things of God. As Romans 8 tells us. And I think that the section that I've highlighted in red is really incredibly important, because we need to remember that when this was written, it was written to a church. It's not about the lost person in the street and the Christian. It's written to a church. So the warning is, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Every time we get into a situation where we have to decide, we can make a choice to listen to the voice of the old man, sin, flesh, or we can make a choice to listen to the Spirit of God. And the better we know the scriptures, the easier it will become to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Okay, so in the last little bit, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, what I'm saying is that when we came to Christ, God didn't come along and sweep and clean out the old man and sand him back and give him a new coat of paint. The old man is never able to please God. Choosing the old way of doing things, particularly when we know what God has said, is death. It's not the way he wants us to go. So, in fact, we are called to grow up. Now, colloquially, milk is like pre-digested food. And it's perfect for infants. But if our young adults still couldn't take anything but milk, we'd be very distressed. And if, as grown-up adults, they still couldn't prepare themselves a decent meal and eat it, then we'd be very distressed. And it's the same spiritually. We're born into the family of God to grow up, to get to know him, to progressively become familiar with what he's like and what he wants of us. What, as I said before, understanding his character is probably the best way to know the kinds of things he might ask us to do. So, the way we get to know God is through the Word, by the Spirit, and essentially in the everyday of life. And just by way of kind of ratifying that in your mind, so that you actually believe that's the things that are vital. If we just take a quick glance at one set of the precious names of God or titles of God in the Bible, let's have a look. Out of this whole set, mostly the combined or the compound names of God, and there's lots of other names that I haven't included. I've got another screen yet, but all except probably the first one and the last one are learned. The character of God is learned in them by personal experience. The first one, well, there was no one there to see it when he made the heavens and the earth, but the description that's given of him is Elohim. And the Lord God, when it uses the word Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim, did Adam and Eve experience God's cherishing those who seek his presence? They blew it, but they knew that was what he was like. When he called Abraham to come out, you see what I'm saying? Each thing that each servant of God learnt about God was learnt by where God took them, by the experience of life. And that's the way it is with God. That's where we learn about him, in the scriptures, but in the everyday. It's not by being separated from the everyday. And that's why, you know, cloisters and things like that are really pretty useless in terms of, except that they're still living amongst other sinful people anyway. But it's just not the same as in everyday life. So we can go right through all of those. Each one, I can give you this list. What's going on now? Something's gone wrong there, Ben. It wouldn't click on. Oh, that's it. That's where I wanted. Okay. So, as I said, it's only the last one in particular, perhaps the second last one to some degree, was, you know, although Jeremiah, I'm sure, realized that God was his righteousness. But all of those compound names of God, except for the first one and the last one, really are learned in the experience of the people involved. Peace, Gideon, and so on. And they learnt these things in that sort of context. Okay. Now, our time is up. There's just one. I'll have to skip a little bit here that I did want to share with you, and that was about gospeling. How do we gospel? How do we spread the gospel? And what is the gospel? With respect to the gospel, we should note that in the Gospels and Acts, we don't find a single example of a quick one-size-fits-all formula for the gospel, for presentation of the gospel. And nor do we read of any "pray this prayer after me." The reason I raise this is simply so that we don't ever get ourselves locked into feeling guilty if we don't use the 20th century process. Because most of the time throughout the scripture, throughout particularly the Gospels and Acts, you'll find that Jesus and the apostles, they let the Spirit of God direct them what to say to whom. And I'm not against having formulas. They can be very helpful. And I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful that the people who lovingly came out to where we lived as kids did their gospeling the way they did it, because it was better than nothing, that's for sure. And my whole family came into the kingdom of God through their wonderful efforts. And I always rejoice over that. But what I'm saying is that even that really is meant to be influenced by our getting to know God. And the word that the last word that I want to leave with you is ambassadors. God calls us to be ambassadors. Now, ambassadors don't read a book to find out everything they need to know about the person they're going to represent. What I mean is they don't, you know, do external study. They might do some, but they'll have to spend copious amounts of time in the presence of the person they're going to represent. Otherwise, they can't be ambassadors. And that's who we are. So it's our testimony. Everything about us will be far more effective if, in fact, we are spending time with God, consciously spending time with God, getting to know Him as who He is. Because that's the only way we can effectively be ambassadors. Okay, I've talked long enough. Any questions that anyone would like to raise, or any disagreement there, or anything like that that you'd like to share?
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.